I'm in the midst of this series. It feels like it kind of got started and it stopped, but now it gets started again on culture clash. And the reason that we're doing this is, you know, I was raised in the 70s, primarily in the early 80s, when there was the upstart of the moral majority and this and that, and the real political activism of the right wing, of the Christian right wing. And I never was really comfortable with it. And because we really, those who are part of, that I associated with, because I knew Tim LaHaye, I was educated under him. He was the president of the college that I went to. But I always felt like there's a voice that's being missed here. And the emphasis was always to take things to legislature and try to legislate morality. And there was part of me that realized, both in my own heart as well as my own understanding of Scripture, that this would never work. And 30 years later, I don't think it has. But there was another voice that was really missing, and that was the voice not in the legislature, but the voice in the public square, where we tried to really, where there was just nothing more than just shouting that was taking place. And the more both sides shouted, the more entrenched they became, and the less they listened, and the less dialogue that there was. This morning, I'm going to deal with one of the controversial issues. Now, I was going to deal with it in 1 week, but then as I was preparing, I thought, there is no way I'm going to be able to deal with this in a way that I think is fair in 1 week. So I divided it into two. I want you to know that I do not assume that everyone here is pro-life and anti-abortion. I do know that we have very much a mixed crowd, and I want to treat both perspectives with great respect, but also with honesty, and try to deal with an issue that is that really there hasn't been much dialogue on. When people found out what I'm preaching on, they said, I don't know if you're a fool or if you're courageous. Well, whether I'm a fool or whether or not I'm courageous, I do not know. But we will, I'll let that, you be the judge of that. But, for some of you, this will be a very painful issue because I also assume and I know for a fact that many of our women have gone through abortions themselves, and no one else may know. So you, in many ways, you may be sitting there in silence, but also in agony. And others are just not really sure where they fall on this issue. I just want you to know I want to deal with not just the head, but I also want to deal with the heart of what's going on here. So, a woman's right to choose is obviously a deeply divisive issue. All over the nation, the groups, the sides are carrying signs. And on one side of the street, you have one group, and on the other side of the street, you have the other group. Bill Ass walked in this morning, Bill Parsons, and said, so this sign is the pro-life, and that sign is the, no, that side is the pro-choice, and this side is the pro-life. So you're going to have everybody divide up, you know, in terms of which side that they go on. And I said, Bill, I wouldn't dare do that. But, you know, when you walk out of here and you walk down to a street, to a clinic, you will definitely see both sides. And on one side, you will see people shouting and raising signs that say, don't legislate on my body. A woman is not an incubator. Get your laws off of my body and your religion out of my government. Against abortion? Then don't have one. If the hypocrites are truly pro-life, they would care more about the tens of thousands of real living children dying every day than they would about blobs of cells. And on the other side, you will hear people carrying signs and shouting, pro-life, the radical idea that babies are people. It's poverty to decide that a child must die so that you may live as you wish. I support the baby's right to choose. Honey, if it's not a baby, then you're not pregnant. I like that one. Slavery dehumanized African people. Nazism dehumanized Jewish people. Abortion dehumanizes unborn people. That's just the tip of the iceberg. of what you can see and hear about what's going on. The problem is that all the shouting and all the signs do nothing more than create hatred on both sides and anger, which does nothing more than create a deeper and a more vicious divide. Pretty soon, no one's talking, and I'll be honest with you, no one's been talking and discussing and dialoguing for a very, very long time regarding this issue. Also, all the shouting and all the hatred and all the slogans, I don't know that they've ever done much at all in terms of changing another person's position or in any way limiting or changing another woman's choice whether or not she should or should not have an abortion. And the reason I believe is this. The choice to abort is a deeply emotional issue and decision. It really, in many ways, bypasses the intellect. It bypasses what we would say are our convictions. Many women, and I found this out this week, 15% of the women who claim to be pro-life and evangelical Christian have chosen to have an abortion themselves in spite of their pro-life convictions. In spite of it. How can that happen? Because this is an emotional decision. It transcends what we believe or don't believe in many ways. It's an emotional decision that is driven by fear, especially if you are a young woman who finds yourself pregnant and single. All of a sudden, you're in high school, and you find out, what is my boyfriend going to do? What is my boyfriend going to do? How am I going to pay and raise this child? There's no way I can have this interfere with my life right now. What are my friends going to think? And many of these will go to church. What are the church going to think? And then there's family who help drive the decision. The family, the dad or the mom who goes to his young teenage daughter and say things like, if you ever come home pregnant, you better find yourself another home. Huge issue. Tim and I rented a 5-bedroom house one time when we lived in Southern California with the sole purpose of having some space dedicated to bringing in women who had been kicked out of their homes. In my own experience, my youngest brother was married at a young age, and he was married to a woman who, both of whom went to our church, a Baptist church, and both of whom were raised in that church. And she found herself pregnant, probably around a year, year and a half after they married. And she goes to tell her mom, and her mom says, I'm not ready to be a grandmother yet. I don't want that stigma of my being a grandmother. So she went down and she got an abortion without her husband's understanding that she was even pregnant, and obviously without his consent. Family, powerful influence in driving these decisions. You go beyond that, you got issues of future. An unplanned baby will shred your future dreams and hopes, you think. How can I ever have this baby? I'm just out of college and starting my career. And now I've got this baby to deal with. It's the easy way out. The fourth area is popular rhetoric. I looked for an F for that, but could not find it. But we have 2 to 3 generations that have heard these arguments, and these are the arguments I want to address as I go through this message today and next week. But the arguments and the rhetoric that states an unborn child is nothing more than a mass of cells that represents a potential human and not a human person. Or how about this argument? It's more compassionate to abort an unwanted fetus than to birth another unwanted child. Well, what would make that child unwanted? Well, many things, but part of that list is the mother's health. The mother's health is not necessarily just her physical health, but the undue physical and emotional stress that it would place upon her. The final financial hardship that it would place upon the mother or the family, or the unwanted physical deformities that might be present with the fetus. An unborn child is nothing more than a mass of cells. It's more compassionate to abort an unwanted fetus than to birth another unwanted child. And here's another one. Abortion is nothing more than a simple clinical procedure, like going to the dentist. It's an easy way out of a tough situation. Now, to the average person that's out there listening to all of this rhetoric on the signs and in the media and in the discussions on the college campuses, it sounds pretty convincing. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? To engage in the public debate, we must be able to understand and get beyond the rhetoric and beyond the slogans and the shouting and deal with the issues. When culture says an unborn child is nothing more than a mass of cells that represents a human and not a person, or a potential human and not a human person, we've got to be able to engage in that argument. We've got to be able to understand. We must not only be able to understand Scripture and how that shapes us, but we also need to be able to understand and exegete what I call exegete culture, to be able to get beyond the rhetoric and into the core of the issue. And so I want to begin, and this is the only point I'm going to deal with today, because it's a long one and it's an involved one, but an answer to that issue of isn't a fetus nothing more than a mass of cells, I want to propose that we open the discussion regarding an unborn child is not just a mass of cells with human potential, but a complete human organism. Culture is very, very confused. And this has led to confusion in many areas. But given the medical and the scientific truth, how can the culture say that an unborn child is nothing more than a mass of cells with human potential and not a human being? After all, we now know that by 21 days the heart is beating. 32 days the eyes are formed. After 40 days, measurable brain activity in waves are taking place. 44 days, there are arms and there are legs that are formed. At 48 days after conception, all of the internal structures are present and the baby is moving. At 63 days, the fetus is sucking its thumb. And at 84 days, we now know that it cries and it feels pain. How can we say that it's just a mass of cells? When someone says that, how can we understand that? Well, it's because I believe that there is scientific denial. Dr. Leon Rosenberg in Science Magazine wrote this, "I know of no scientific evidence which bears on the question of when actual human life exists. I believe the notion embodied in the phrase actual human life is not a scientific one, but rather a philosophic and a religious one." So we can't determine what is and is not human life there and when that is actually present. However, this contradicts what we now know to be true of cell biology. Not that I'm a cellular biologist by any stretch of the imagination. I got a D in dummy chemistry. One of my tests, the labs, the professor said, find out which one of these are insoluble. And I said, well, what does insoluble mean? So, at this point, I will rely upon those who are the medical and the scientists. Dr. Sharon Quick, who is a pediatric anesthesiologist and one who is very involved in this issue, writes this: science itself affirms that human life begins with one cell. Biology and embryology textbooks unequivocally state, and I quote, a zygote is the beginning of a new human being, and life began for each of us with the fusion of a sperm and an ovum. Human embryos carry out the same life functions as humans at later developmental stages, only they may do so differently. One cannot classify a human embryo as not living without refuting basic principles of cell biology. Scientific logic forces one to admit that a unique human life exists on the continuum from the moment of conception until natural death. An embryo is a unique life, complete in itself, unlike a clump of cells of one tissue type in a culture that may be living but is not a complete organism. In other words, once the sperm and the ovum unite, everything that is necessary and everything that will be there is there for that entity to be a complete human being. Everything, as though, is on a continuum. That's the important thing to understand. But some of us may be thinking, but Martin, what about personhood? This, just because you have this sperm and this ovum and this complete human organism doesn't mean that it has achieved personhood. What about personhood? Well, you need to ask, when people ask that, and it's a very good question. It's a very legitimate question, and we need to be able to answer it. But part of the way in which you answer that is with a question. And that is, when do you believe personhood begins? See, because of the denial in the scientific community and the ambiguity there, they've had to go with what I would call a continuum. And that is that there is, in the developmental process, at different stages, a different level of personhood that is implemented, that is granted to that entity. So it's sort of this gradual continuum. And they've got to embrace that, but that brings up the whole issue, then were we really wrong in declaring the African race to be two-thirds human? Because they were not, in our mind and in our understanding, as far along on the continuum of life and development as we were. Well, no one would say that, obviously. That would definitely be very politically incorrect. And it would just be wrong. So they'd come up with other markers for how do you determine a level of personhood. Markers such as IQ. Joseph Fletcher, in his book, Situational Ethics, makes a point. It says, before personhood, before you can even get across the threshold of personhood, you need to be able to have a measurable IQ of 40. Well, other people have critiqued that and have rightly said, then that means that there are some chimpanzees that may have a greater degree of personhood than a three-day-old infant child. So part of the scientific community says, that's stupid. That can't be the case. So they come up with other criteria, such as physical criteria. Does an athlete have a greater level of personhood because they have more physical ability than, say, someone who has Alzheimer's? And there are those who would say yes. And we'll be talking about the right to die and euthanasia at some point here. There are others who say, no, that's ridiculous. How about if we come up with some social criteria, such as the ability and the capacity to be able to give and receive love and integrate into community? And the better you are at being able to do that, then the greater degree of personhood you have. If that's the case, then we must wonder then about sometimes the stages that our teenagers go through. You know, not really, guys. Just from a parent's perspective, sometimes it feels that way, all right? So they've had to develop this whole continuum issue, and it's a bog in which they find themselves, but which they must deal with. Those who agree with this must answer the question, at what point do I choose to believe that personhood is granted? And they find themselves in a very, very ethical dilemma. That really there is no way out for them. All because of this, what I would consider to be the scientific denial. Dr. Sharon Quick goes on to write, some would admit that an embryo or fetus is intrinsically human and live, but deny that it has the full value of personhood. Such a judgment substitutes personal opinion for logical scientific deductions. Differences in abilities, locations, whether it's inside or outside the womb, size, appearance, or status of being wanted or not by someone else does not change the intrinsic nature of each human individual along this continuum. The community, our culture, is very aware of this when we engage with them on this issue. Very aware of this. So if so, why do those who have this philosophy of pro-choice, why does that culture continue to embrace it? Well, it's because of what I would call moral preferences. Culture refuses to declare a fetus to be a person because that would put moral constraints upon them. My body, my choice. Don't tell me what I can do with my body or can't do with my body. Those are moral constraints. Joseph Fletcher, again, stated this back in 1968 in his book, Situational Ethics. If every human fetal organism is a person, and if we think it is immoral to end such forms of human life unnecessarily, we will logically look upon abortion at will as immoral. If, on the other hand, we do not regard uterine life as human in the sense of a personal being, we will not believe that its termination is murder. Now, we may look at that and say, well, that's an argument from the 60s. No, it's an argument that has taken place today as well. I was just reading some blogs this last week that took place between two pro-choice individuals. And one was beginning to argue for the morality of the pro-choice or the pro-life movement, even though he was personally pro-choice. And boy, he got it. And the reason and the motivation was this: you cannot make it a moral issue, otherwise we will be under moral constraint. This has led to legal confusion. In our law, our system of justice is really, in many ways, a reflection of society and culture. But in many places, if you murder a pregnant woman or you hurt a pregnant woman that kills her fetus, in some places you will be charged with murder. This happened in 2006 with a young woman named Melissa Rowland. She was 28 years old and she was pregnant with twins. She refused repeated medical attempts to permit a timely cesarean section due to medical concerns for the health of the babies. This resulted in the death of one of her twins. When she finally consented to a C-section, one child was stillborn, and the other had cocaine and alcohol in her blood at birth. The stillborn child was found to be viable up until 2 days before the cesarean section when she died. Melissa Rowland was charged with murder and child endangerment. You see the confusion that exists? God is very clear, though. God is very clear. Humanity has been created in the image of God. Men and women, regardless of age, capacity, intellect, and IQ, location, are seen to be made in the image of God. And in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let us make man and women in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over the creatures that move on the ground." From the beginning of creation, God had declared that we would be set apart from the rest of creation. And that which sets us apart is the image of God within us. And I could spend a sermon just in terms of defining what that image is. But be very clear on this. This image is what gives us our personhood and our value. It's what makes us think and realize that I am more than a chimpanzee, regardless of what Richard Dawkins says. Regardless of that. It's the reason why, even though Roe versus Wade and abortion is allowed in our country, whenever, wherever, and by whatever means you desire, it's the reason why most of our culture, while they are pro-choice in their voting, they are pro-life in their personal preferences. They are readily and willing to say, "I would never have an abortion myself." We're very, very squeamish about it. And the farther away we get from Roe versus Wade in 1973, the more squeamish the younger generation becomes regarding this issue. In fact, there was a New York Times article just about 2 years ago that did a poll and found that those who were in their early to mid-20s are far more squeamish about abortion than were their parents. Why are they? It's because there's an awareness that I'm not just a mass of cells, that there is more to me than what I understand, that there is more to me than what science can by itself define. And there are questions and there are issues that science will never be able to answer. And there are realities that go much deeper that we are aware of than what you find in a petri dish. In Psalm 8, the writer writes this: "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and what is the son of man that you would care for him?" What makes us different, he's asking. "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Yeah, we're different. We are very, very different. And that difference goes beyond the flesh and the blood. And Scripture assumes that this personhood, that this image is implanted, is created within us at conception. And that life is on a continuum that begins at conception and continues all the way until we breathe our last breath. You see this in the laws of Moses. In Exodus 21, it says, "If men are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but the baby is okay and there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows." That's a civil lawsuit in our day. "But if there is serious injury and the baby dies, you are to take life for life." But the baby hasn't been born yet. It doesn't matter. Life is on a continuum. And we are image bearers of God. 17 years ago, I sat in a classroom with about 60 adults, and I was teaching on this issue. I kind of went in with a firebrand attitude, and again, people thought, are you a fool or what? Are you courageous? I don't know. But I presented my talk, and there was discussion, and then afterwards I had three women approach me at different points, and they were broken, and they were weeping, and they were saying, we have had abortions. And no one else knows. And my heart broke for them. And I went to my senior pastor and I said, what have I gotten myself into? And he says, I don't know, but you better figure out a way out. Because their pain went much deeper than what I was able to deal with. Oh, I didn't cause the pain. It was there. It just had been in hiding for a very, very long time. As I thought about this, I thought about the story of another young woman who found herself in a very difficult situation. She was kicked out of she had an infant child, and she was kicked out of the family, the only family she had. She had no place else to go, no means of making an income, and no future as far as she could tell. So instead, she went out to the desert, and it was her first effort, and she was committed to euthanizing this baby and then killing herself. She laid this baby down in the sun, and she walked away, and she was weeping because she had no future. Suddenly, God shows up. He calls out, Hagar, what are you doing? See, she thought nobody else knew and no one else cared. But instead, she found out and she said, you are the God who sees. I didn't know you cared. God assured her that she did have a future and the baby did have a future. And he gave her the way out. Told her how to get out and move forward. You see, he's not only the God who sees, he's also the God who heals. And that's the hope. That's the hope. As we have dealt with this issue, on one of the side of the streets, we have people with stones and they're tossing them across the street trying to hit their opponents. But those opponents have spears and they're throwing the spears across the street trying to silence the opposition. And they're much like the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. For those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago when I spoke on it, Jesus looked at those who wanted to stone her, and rightly so. She had done a horrible thing. Jesus looks at them and says, those of you who have not sinned, those of you who are not guilty of this, you can be the first to cast a stone. And the old man realized that they were done. And he walked away. And then the younger men followed. Then he looks at the woman and he says, does no one condemn you? And she said, no one. He looks her in the eye, in the whites of the eye, and he says, then neither do I. Why? Because those stones and those spears will hit him. That's the hope that we have. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him would realize that there is a God who sees. There is a God who cares. And there's a God who heals. And that healing started with his sacrifice upon the cross. I don't want the rhetoric anymore. I'm tired of the shouting. and the stones. I want to equip us to be able to sit down and to realize that when we throw those stones, we are throwing them at someone that may be sitting right next to me. That when we speak and we shout that rhetoric, we are shouting at those who may be among us. And that's not what Christ came to do. He did not come to set up a political regime. He did not come to hand out posters and placards. He came, he says, let's talk about this. And I want you to know that I have the truth and I can set you free. And it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. There's no one here that does not deserve to be stoned and speared. We are all on level ground before the cross. And we all bow our knees before the cross. And it's that there, that place where we find that God says, I will remove the sin and I will cleanse you of the guilt and the condemnation of the sin of your life. And that is the first place to find hope and healing. Now, I don't want to pretend that just saying those words is enough to touch the deep wounds in the soul of those who have wrestled with this issue. There's a whole lot more that goes on, and I will deal with some of that next week. But that is the starting place. That is the place where we begin. And if you've had an abortion and you wrestle with that issue, I want you to realize that in the community of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ, that there can be hope and not condemnation. And there can be healing and not stones. Now I call the body of Christ together to realize that that's what we're here for. We're here to engage in the discussion and to bring about understanding. And you won't see me handing out signs to put on your front lawns or to go down and protest at the abortion clinics. But you'll be equipped, hopefully, Lord willing, to go into the public square and to engage and give hope to women who are being driven to this decision and are being victimized by it even as we speak. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would just take and bring that hope and that healing. And Father, that you would help us to understand that you did not come to give condemnation. Oh, that day will come when there will be an accounting given, but Lord, that you have given us the cross to hide under, and you have taken the price and you have paid the consequences for all of our sins. And because of that, we can give up and we can realize that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he took the stones and he took the spears. And Father, we rejoice in that, and we thank you for that reality. And may we live in community with that reality in the forefront of our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, for those who have wrestled with this issue and may have it in their past, Lord, I pray that you would bring healing and confession. Lord, that you would touch them in a way that, oh, Lord, no few other people can. Father, that they would know and they would be like Hagar, would realize there is a God who sees and cares, and there's a God who will show us a way out. In Jesus' name.